If you're new or you're just visiting, our pastor, Graham Cook, has been running a series on 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And what a couple of weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, he said to me, as you kind of like step in, so he passed the baton to me, if you like, and I'll be passing the baton to Stuart if you come next Sunday. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Tonight, could you please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And then I'll just call Hadi. Hadi will come and read the first 6 verses of Scripture. Hadi.
The passage is on page, if you have a church Bible, you can turn with me to page 1164. And if you don't have a church Bible, it's 2 Corinthians 10:1-6. Yeah. Good. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, whom am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Amen.
Thank you, Hadi. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you that we do believe here that your word is authoritative. So, Lord, as we approach your word today, we want to approach your word with objectivity. We ask that, Lord, our personal bias, our lenses, cultural lenses, our own understanding, we submit everything, Lord, today to your word, to the authority of your word. We ask, O God, that you will speak to us by your spirit. Allow us, O God, to see the nuggets of truth that is locked up within your word. Lord, I ask for utterance, and I pray for one thing, that Jesus will be exalted as we look at Scripture together. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture tells us that as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. As a man thinketh, so he is. There is a good correlation between the mind and the heart. In Proverbs chapter 4, the very last set of scriptures, it says that, my son, incline your ears to my saying. Pay attention to my words. Keep them before your eyes. When we keep our eyes focused on God's word, when we keep our mind pondering on God's word, then what happens? God's word translates itself from our mind. It gets into our hearts. It gets into the deep recesses of the human heart. So the things that you see, the things that you think about, the things that you meditate on are very, very important. Because that becomes the organ through which the heart receives messages. And again, we've said times without numbers here that guard your heart with all diligence, for out of your heart flows out the issues of life. What you think affects what you believe. And what you believe affects how you act. Today, as we look at 2 Corinthians, I want you to just think about the mind. 2 Corinthians Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth. What was the church like Corinth like? 1 Corinthians gives us a glimpse as to what the church was like. It had all sorts of issues, ranging from illicit sexual behavior to all kinds of selfish indulgence. In fact, there was a bloke right in the church that was sleeping with his father's wife. People were divided over everything and anything. Members were filing lawsuits against one another. People were in disagreement as to whether they should eat to idols. They perverted the Lord's Supper, the communion. However, when you look at this church, amidst all these wrong things, God's Spirit was still at work. There were prophecies, there were tongues, there were interpretation of tongues. The giftings of God was quite evident in the church. How do you square that? The church was heavy on the gifts, but very light on the fruit. Talented to the surface, but lacked depth in godly character. Paul was the one who had established this church on his second missionary journey. In the light of these problems, the church had written to Paul. And Paul writes back to instruct, to correct, and to edify the church. In 2 Corinthians, the dynamic changes a bit. The focus is not so much on the church. Yes, there are things about the church that is being discussed. But the focus now is on Paul. 2 Corinthians gives us a better insight into the problems faced by a pioneer of a church in the New Testament age. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. How does these six verses fit into the whole context of the book? In chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul draws the attention of the church at Corinth to the Macedonian church. He uses that to encourage the church at Corinth to support the work of the ministry. He also encourages them, if you focus on the black font, he also encourages them to continue in their speech, to excel in everything that they were doing, to excel in their knowledge, in complete earnestness, in their love. Then in verse 16, he says, "Thanks be to God who has put into the heart of Titus, the same concern that I have for you." He sends Titus and a brother to the church at Corinth. As you read through the letter, chapter 8 and chapter 9, you see something about the mood. The mood is mild. There is this cordial relationship that exists between the apostle, you know, and the church at Corinth. But when you get into chapter 10, verse 1, the mood changes drastically. The mood is so drastic that some people have argued that chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13 are part of another letter and should not be included in this whole, you know, in the whole 2 Corinthians. Well, others like to think that, well, it's all one book. It just so happens that as Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he received news, some disturbing news perhaps, that kind of like altered the mood of what? Of his writing. Now, if you look at the ones in black and compare it to the ones in red, I think you can see something about the change. The ones in black is in chapter 8 and chapter 12. He says, "Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you. I sent another brother," and so forth and so on. Have you been thinking that all along we've been defending ourselves? You know, the mood has changed. The mood has changed. What style of writing is Paul writing in? Is this a narrative? Is this poetry? Is this, you know, just logic? What is Paul? What sort of style is he writing in? Scholars like to call this section of 2 Corinthians apologetic. He's writing, I mean, it's a polemic. Paul is trying to refute arguments. Paul is trying to attack. Paul is trying to lay out, you know, his argument constructively in the face of his detractors. So this is an apologetic form of writing, you know, if you like. He writes to defend his integrity in the face of great opposition. Paul's status, Paul's apostolic relationship with the church, has now come under sustained attack. These men aimed their criticism at him, so much so that Paul's reputation was now at stake, and he ran the risk of losing the church that he had founded and labored for. As to who the opponents are, we can't be certain for sure, for the names are not named in the book. But their allegations made against Paul is quite explicit. They appear to be itinerant Jewish Christian preachers who had encroached on Paul's territory and claimed credit for his work. They criticize him for refusing to be a financial burden to the church that he has labored for. They accused him for not carrying letters of recommendation. Now come to think of this. They had letters of recommendations, and they expected Paul also too. But Paul writes to the Corinthian church and said, hey, listen, you guys are the evidence of the fruit of my labor. You are our letters of recommendation. The fact that you guys are saved, you guys are coming to church, you guys are serving the Lord is the proof. So do I really need a letter of recommendation? They said he was very unsuccessful in reaching to his own people, to the Jews. But you see, God had called Paul to minister to the Gentiles. That was Paul's calling. But they took the facts and they twisted things around. These guys had infiltrated into the church, and they were poisoning the minds of the church, the people of the Christians at Corinth. Paul wasn't there. He was at some place, somewhere else, starting another work, laboring for the kingdom. They said Paul was unimpressive in the way he spoke. They used to parade themselves. They were like the superior, great guys with great oratorical gifts and skills that could just sway the audience with their charisma and with their flair. They boasted of superior spirituality in terms of the vision and revelation that they received from God and all of that stuff. From the fact that Paul seemed to be talking big and yet refrained from exercising discipline in person, his opponents drew conclusion that Paul was weak. If you read with me to the very first verse, it says, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. What's happening here? Like I said, Paul's opponents had taken on board a style of a group of men, the Sophists, who were philosophical teachers who engaged in public debate. They commanded enormous fees because of their skills, great public, you know, speaking skills. It was expected that the successful speaker was a self-publicist, an attention seeker. And they assumed that for spiritual leadership, that person had to be in the limelight and all of that stuff. But Paul was different. And when Paul writes to the church, he uses, I don't know if your Bible has quotation marks in the first verse. Do you have bold and timid in quotation marks? Yes. So the reason for that is that Paul is quoting the opposition. Those are the things they were saying about him. That when Paul was in person at the church, he refused to deal with certain issues. And now that he was away, he was writing, you know, boldly in his letter. In other words, Paul, you are a coward. That was what they criticized him for. If you look at verse 10 of the text. It says something. Can somebody read for me verse 10? It's right there. That was what they said. You see, he's writing. He says, some say. His letters, oh, very impressive. But in person, he's a weak coward. Doesn't know how to confront issues. He's a weakling. Paul was not fit to be a disciple. An apostle. For the word apostle itself means one sent by the authority of God. Sent by the authority of God. Those that were given the foundation of Scripture. And if Paul is not operating according to their standards, then he's not fit to be an apostle. Those were some of the allegations they brought against him. Paul did not really command the authority and the respect to be that apostle. They claimed to fight with the armies of the Spirit. But Paul, they said, had maintained and had relied on beggarly, ineffective way of running ministry. That was their viewpoint. And then Paul writes back. How does Paul respond to all of this? How does Paul respond to all of this? He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I want us to just pause and look at the word meekness and gentleness. I appeal to you. Paul is responding with a weapon of meekness and gentleness. What is meekness? In this day and age, you've got to shout to be heard. In this day and age, every Tom, Dick, and Harry has an argument to make. And the person that keeps quiet is mostly seen as the person who lacks knowledge. My wife said to me at work, one of her bosses told her, even if you don't know, you have to pretend like you know and just speak boldly and confidence, and you will bamboozle your hearers. Speaking is highly promoted. Quietness and calm is often seen as a lack of knowledge or ignorance. The yardstick that is used, or that was used, which is still used in this day and age, to measure in some circles the success of a ministry, is how eloquent the preacher is, the skills, how controlling. When you look at the model of leadership in Scripture, it's more of a servanthood. But in some circles, leadership comes in, and immediately you see five bodyguards, and then you're wondering who is trying to kill them. Somebody else carrying the suitcase around, and people are, oh, he's now here. You know, the king is here. A leadership. Some people judge the successful ministry by the manifestations of the gifts. I believe in the manifestation of the gifts. I crave for more of the manifestation of God's power and all of that stuff. But some people's yardstick, oh, it's just about gifts. The churches you will hear about in certain places, if their miracles are not happening, nobody will come to your church. I was going to tell you a nice little story, but maybe I should say this. There was this nice big church. Thousands of people were there, and this man, his right hand, and all of a sudden, all those people on the right would just fall. And then you said, you know, that sort of stuff. And it's great. I believe in falling under the power. Don't misunderstand me. But it so happened that one of the ushers went to their, you know, toilet, and it was kind of like filled, full. I mean, you know, so she went to the pastor's toilet, has his own special, you know, toilet. So she went to the toilet, and then she washed her hands and all of that stuff. She came, and she started ushering people. And before you know it, people were just falling. As people came into the church, you know, people were just falling all over the place. Well, what was going on? What sort of powers was that minister using? Wow, he seems so quiet. Their ways of measuring success was different. But Paul was working in the Lord's way. He says, by meekness and by what? By humility or gentleness, some other scriptures, some other context says. What is meekness? Meekness is the ability to be in control and restrain yourself when power is at your disposal for legitimate reasons. When you have the right, as let's say the right of a king to pass judgment, and then you can restrain yourself even though you have the right, then that says something about, you know, about your meekness. Jesus, the perfect example, was meek and gentle. Jesus was tender and accommodating. However, the same Jesus became very decisive when he chased the money changers out of the temple. It was the same Jesus that stood up to the Pharisees and rebuked their religious hypocrisy. The same meek, gentle, and mild Jesus became intolerant to evil, resisted hypocrisy. On the cross of Calvary, when he was mocked and ridiculed, and the guys, the soldiers were saying, well, if you are the Son of God, why don't you save yourself? Man, that was God hanging on the cross. He could have easily called down legions of angels to save him. He could have called down fire to consume them. He had the power, legitimate power. And yet, he understood God's purpose at that point in time. It was not time for, a contest. You know, it was not time for him to, you know, entertain and show how super he was. He controlled himself in the midst of opposition. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not resignation. Sometimes when you're in a meeting or you're at work or people are saying things, and sometimes God may want you to speak, and you can't just shy away and say, oh, Frank, you know, I was being meek. Other times, God will want you to be silent. For silence itself is a weapon. But, you know, being led by the Spirit and operating when God wants you to operate is quite crucial. Meekness. Meekness. You look at the Lord Jesus. Not only is he the Lamb of the world that came to save us all from our sins. Within the lamb, trust me, there is a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. A meekness. And so Paul was saying, in essence, I was being meek. When I came to you guys, I didn't come because I was the one who founded the church, who labored the church. I didn't just come to put everything right. Here, you off, you come there, hey, you know, and all of that stuff. I didn't come to be that cardinal figure and just take center stage and begin to call the shots and orchestrate everything. I'm not the one in charge. No, it's about Christ. It's about meekness. It's about gentility. It's about, you know, it's about wisdom here. You find perhaps Paul was operating with great pastoral wisdom. Sometimes when things go rough and rugged, it is not the best time to just act. Perhaps he was restraining himself. Perhaps he was trying to gather the facts. He was deciphering between the lines. He was trying to get the bigger picture. In the meantime, perhaps he was praying and trying to seek God's wisdom. He knew that if he had acted prematurely, he could have caused damage. And so felt that, hey, you know what? Some things just take its course. Probably I should just seek God and get a bigger picture. I should get all the facts. Let me not just listen to one, you know, that sort of stuff. But you see, that technique was seen as weakness. Sorry. If you turn with me to chapter 12. It's just on. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Verse 10, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in my weakness, in insults, hardships, persecution, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, I know that I am strong. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles. Go down to the ones in red, the ones in bold on the screen. He says, I was never a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Now, what is happening here? Paul is saying, even as an apostle, when I had the right to demand money, I refused to. They are saying, well, the reason why sometimes Paul, you know, Paul was a tent maker. He had to work, make ends meet here and there, support some people in ministry. He was a great example. And then, of course, the Bible teaches that, you know, you should not muzzle the ox. The one who's preaching God's word. I mean, the church ought to support, you know, that sort of stuff. But Paul is saying, even when I felt that I had the wrong, I sort of like relinquished that right. I modeled humility. I worked hard to support other Christians as well. He said, listen, I should have. And because I did not, forgive me for that wrong. Paul is modeling meekness. When you read, as you read, he's modeling meekness. And then let's get into the other verses. Verse 3. He says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine powers to demolish strongholds. Waging war. The word wage war within this context, one commentator says, means to advance with an army or fleet. Paul's rivals had claimed that Paul was fighting in worldly times, in worldly terms. The mere fact that, you know, he was not that wealthy super apostles meant that something was wrong with his method. They were the successful ones, like Graham would say, gleamy hairstyle and fancy what? Is it fancy hairstyle and gleamy teeth? You could see, you know, they were the ones who were the successful ones. It is most probable that Paul's choice of imagery has been influenced by its widespread use in the Hellenistic philosophical traditions. For though we live in this world, we do not war according to the world. behind these metaphors stand the tactic of siege and warfare as practiced in Greco-Roman world. Even though we live in this world, Paul is saying the weapons that we have are not limited. We are not inhibited by our human limitations. There is a war that is going on. There is a war that is going on. But the weapons that we have are not worldly, as some people think. They are very efficient in bringing down strongholds. The question then is, what are strongholds? What are strongholds? If you picture in your mind, like a city that is fortified on a hill, and then think about enemies that are advancing towards the city. Normally, in ancient times, those cities will have like a tower. And those tower can accommodate only few people. And the walls of those tower are very, very strong. And that will be called a stronghold. Normally, strongholds are elevated. They're fortified. They're strong. It has a vantage point where you can see the enemy coming, and then you can just fire back. You can see the enemy coming, and then you can just communicate strongholds. And Paul then is using that to bring out a principle of the Christian life. That when we fight, we are fighting a battle against what? He says strongholds. Until we deal with the fortified towers that is in the mind of the individual, it is very difficult for you to change, you know, a person's actions, the person's behavior. Because unless and until the enemy gets into the city and then take hold of the strongholds and bring the prisoners bound, they have not yet won the battle. Until we deal with the mentality of some African countries in terms of fighting corruption, you can't change the situation. Until the leaders of the West understand that in fighting a war against terror, they are fighting against the ideology of a particular religious beliefs, there will much progress will not be made in the war against terror. Until we understand that there are strongholds that are responsible for racism and superiority with manifesting, you know, genocide and all of that stuff. Until we deal with that, those things will continue to live. Strongholds. What are strongholds? It is those thoughts. It is those pretensions. Those arguments that people have in their mind. Those ideologies, those humanistic philosophies that stand against the principles of God's word. No wonder it is not surprising that by the time our kids are 12 and 13, they don't want to come to church any longer. Why? Because they have found themselves within an environment where they are constantly being bombarded by other worldviews. And if we do not arm them, it is very easy for them to become a victim. I do understand that at a certain age, there are people that go through phase, children go through phase and all of that stuff. But sometimes it's not just a phase change. Sometimes it is because you are living in an environment of human secularism. And they've gotten their what? Their mindset bombarded. So much so that that little word that is found in them is being squeezed out. God's word. What is our weapon? God's words. God's words has the power. It has the potency to demolish strongholds. It was the words that God spoke in the very beginning that brought about the creative power to bring things out of nothing into existence. Very often Jesus would speak the word. He would just speak the word. For the centurion, he didn't have to go there. The centurion said, just speak the word. Jesus' words were powerful. The Bible says the words that I speak are spirit and life. Some of the things that are responsible for those strongholds, the lies, the ideologies, they are spirits perpetrating them. And the only thing that can bring down those strongholds in people's minds is the word of God. In prayer, as we use God's word to pray for an individual, we must be convinced that God's word has the power to demolish strongholds. It is not just you and me or talking, you know, to people who are not yet saved. It's about what? It's about the strongholds. There are things that are keeping people bound. It shouldn't surprise you when you try to, when you say to your non-Christian cousin or so, I'm praying for you, and then they scoff back at you. The reaction immediately sometimes is negative. It shouldn't discourage you. You must understand that, you know, from the tower within the city of that person's mind, the enemy is trying to attack. You see, the forces of evil can tell that this is a person of the word. And can tell that you're there and you're trying to bring God's word, which has the power. And they're trying to discourage you. But very often, we get ourselves this sidetracked by the reaction. You know, and if somebody doesn't want to hear about God, oh, you can't say about God to that person. You see, you're going to upset them and all of that stuff. And yes, you see, the devil has won the battle in that place. I'm not expecting us to be bashing. We have to be sensitive. Like I said, sometimes you don't have to talk. But there are times when God will urge you to say something. That I'm praying for you. There are times when God will urge you to bring out a word that comes from Scripture. And those times, all you can do is but trust Him. That His words has the power to demolish strongholds. What does this mean for us today? Alistair McGrath has written that the future of evangelicalism lies in the forging of rigorous theological foundations and intellectual credibility. For this to happen, Christ must reign supreme in our minds. Strongholds. We live in a culture that is fast displacing our Judeo-Christian heritage. Our values are fast being displaced by philosophies and humanistic theories and so forth and so on. Scripture is being sidelined. Prayer is taken out of schools and all of that stuff. That is the environment in which we find ourselves. But sometimes the concern is this, that when we Christians, you know, are trying to live this life of faith, you know, I mean, what I tend to see that is happening is we are craving, we are questing for very little of God's word. People will say things like, you know, the human span is just 20 minutes. You can't preach for 20 minutes, 15 minutes. And no, before it used to be 25, but now it's 20. And some people are saying 15. And then, no, it's just 10 minutes. You can't preach for 10 minutes and all of that stuff. People can watch football for 1 hour, 30 minutes. People can watch a comedian talk for 1 hour. But when it comes to the preaching of the word, no, it's got to be you preach for so long and all of that stuff. And how many of us on a day-to-day basis will go through God's word? We don't have enough of God's word in us to fight against the opposition that comes against, that are coming towards us. The Bible says, be ready to give a reason for your faith. So often we shy away because we don't know enough of God's word to stand and talk intelligently with love to people out there. God's word, it has the power. Martin Luther said it this way. He just takes God's word and he just throws it on them. And then he just leaves the word to do the work. God's word has the power. The GBLT movements are campaigning heavily for gay rights. They've printed on t-shirts. You just need to stand outside here and just watch the next bus and see their slogan. Some people are gay, get over it, and all of that stuff. Now, I mean, that doesn't really move us. I mean, I'm not, you know. But the point I'm making is, you could see philosophies, people's arguments, they're stepping in our face. You just have to switch the television on and watch your favorite soap. And if you're very attentive, you begin to see how these things begin to play out in the films that we are watching and all of that stuff. In the classrooms. In the media. Papers. Television. Competing worldviews. We need God's word. No wonder the Bible says, do not be transformed. Do not be conformed, excuse me, in Romans 12, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. God's word again, renewing our minds. There are things there, there are things we pick up in our subconscious. But until and unless we come to God's word and allow God's spirit to work in us, those things will be in our subconscious. They get into our mind, into our conscious. And then we begin to see ourselves believing these things or acting in accordance to the world. We need God's word. How do we evangelize? How do we share our faith? We're in this contemporary age. We're trying to, you know, reach. We want to be relevant. We need to make use of the visual, all these tools. We want it to be exciting and catchy. But may we never forget that God's word should be at the very heart of whatever we do. God's word. God's word must never be embellished. For the power is not in the attractions. Like some people will get, they don't mind getting a worldly singer to come to church and just sing so that other people can just, oh, because of the worldly singer, oh, I'm coming to church. Well, that's not God's method of doing things. Yes, we need to be relevant. Yes, we can get into drama and dancing and all of that stuff. We can spin on our heads. But listen, if God's word is going to be stifled out of it, then we have a problem. God's word has the power. It has the potency to demolish strongholds. The Bible says it this way beautifully, and I end with this. We demolish arguments and every pretensions that set itself against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Father, I just thank you for these words. I pray, God, you will help us to see the essence of good biblical exposition. Father, we do not want to be a church that is heavy on the gifts, but light on the fruits. Lord, we pray that godly character, your word, will become the foundation. And Lord, then we will begin to test and desire more of the spiritual gifts, so that when we begin to operate in them, in addition to what we already have, our motives will be right. Lord, help us to portray Christ in a way that you want us to. And help us to use these weapons that we have. Your love, humility, tactfulness. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.